Did you get a copy of the outline today when you came in? I caught Sybil going through them looking for one that didn't have anything highlighted. You knew I'd tell on you. But there are highlighted passages on several of these that I will ask you to read. If yours has, there's one outline that I'll mention in a moment when we get there, but my highlighted 1 Timothy 6:10. There's another place highlighted because I want verse 17 from the same chapter later. I'll mention that again when we get there, all right? But there are a lot of passages where we're going to have several people read. We will all turn to one that is a really long one. I didn't want to ask anybody to read 16 verses. So we'll all go to Matthew chapter 25 in a minute. But we are today in the final message in the series on discernment. I told you I would do a test case, implementing the program we laid out last week, just to show you, walk you through a way to do this. And there were a lot of different possible ideas that I could have used. I thought about doing analysis of a Disney film or something. What's going on in there, and how do we analyze that? Because those aren't always as innocuous as they look, as they might seem on the surface. There are a lot of political stuff going on that any pride would draw a position that I considered. I thought about walking us through, but the solutions we might actually end up disagreeing on some of those, because I think there's some room for some disagreement on some of those things as we analyze them. That I believe the scripture speaks to. Others may think other scriptural passages have more bearing and draw a different conclusion. And so rather than opening some can of worms that I can't really contain, I won't go that route this morning, although it was tempting. All right. Now you're wondering what it was that I was, all right. I'll tell you, I was thinking about doing what do we do with the Syrian refugees? And what's our responsibility as a nation? And you might be surprised at the conclusions that I would draw because of some of the biblical principles that I think have a bearing that are often overlooked in the debate. All right? Anyway, it's not as simple an issue as it is sometimes framed to be. All right? Let me just leave it at that for now. All right? Anyway, I decided to do something that's a little more innocuous but has a lot of practical application. Because, particularly at this time of year, we are approached by people all the time. I get calls every week to the church from missionaries looking for support. All right, I'll get two or three calls a week. But during a campaign season, we got lots of calls and letters and postcards looking for support for political candidates. And decide, you know, to support this cause, not necessarily for a candidate, but for a cause. All right. I don't know how many letters I got from the NRA. Since I'm a member, I get solicitation for additional support for their causes and other groups' causes. And then as you come up to Christmas, it's a season for giving, right? And so it's a season associated with generosity and giving. And so it's the for most charitable organizations, it's they make most of their money right now during this time of year. And there's a reason for that. And it's not a bad reason, right? But we get inundated with requests for support. You do too. You see people ringing bells in front of stores and other things. How can you decide what groups to support? Because you probably don't have the resources to support them all, right? Even all the legitimate ones. I sure don't, all right? So I framed the question this way as the test case. How do I decide when to give to an organization that solicits my support or to organizations that solicit my support? And really, when may not be the best way to word that. It might be if I should support a particular organization because not so much time as the other aspect, but I'll come back to that in a second. But that's the test case, and I'm not going to. I haven't identified a particular organization, but just as a general way on how to evaluate, because we get these kind of questions, and it's important that we make well-informed decisions. We don't want to waste our money giving it to groups that we shouldn't support, and we ought to target gifts to organizations that deserve support. And so how would we do that? And that's what I want to walk us through today. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go through the program as I laid it out last week with the four steps and how to apply them to this question. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we take some time this morning to work our way through this question and to consider charitable giving to various organizations and how to discern who we should support and how. I pray that you just help us to have your mind and to handle your scriptures correctly as they apply to this question that's before us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I laid out a four-step program that begins with recording and then moves to testing and then moves to substituting and then implementing. Substituting is one of those things that sometimes is relevant and sometimes isn't. If the answer you get to your investigation is positive, you don't necessarily have to substitute something. But the one that I told you was the most time-consuming is testing, and that's where we'll spend most of our time today, obviously. Recording is the first step. You come up, you've got the statement that's before you, and you want to write down whatever it is that you're questioning, whatever you are investigating. And in this case, you take the above statement or question that I framed, as I phrased it, how do I decide when to give to organizations that solicit my support? There may be a better way to word that. Part of my reason for not rewording it is that you don't want to take a half an hour figuring out how to word the question, because this will take you forever if you're going to do something like this every day, all right, as the program says. Just state the question fairly succinctly in a way that you will understand what you meant, not necessarily that I would understand what you meant, but in some way that you would understand what you meant. And write that question down and then put one word pick on it, doing it on a card or on a sheet of paper or in your file. If you're going to name the file, just label it giving. Put it in the giving file because that's what it comes down to. That's the core question that we're looking at in this case. So you've got the question. You're going to label it for file purposes. And so that you can find what you've done later. And then list some initial questions. As you record this, the next thing I said to do is write down some questions that you need to investigate. And I've phrased this just as two basic general questions to get you started. What are the two basic general questions? The first one has to do with me and my money. The second one has to do with you and your organization, all right, that's asking for the money. It's a two-way street. So first of all, what biblical principles apply to my money and its uses? What biblical principles apply to my money and its uses? I'm going to need to investigate that. And a lot of these I probably already have a pretty good handle on. Maybe. Should. I would hope. But maybe not. And so I'm going to try not to spend a lot of time on that. But then what principles apply to an organization's solicitation? Are there biblical principles that apply to that? Who is it that's asking for money? So this is both sides of the equation. What about me and my responsibility? What about them and theirs? And because you've got to investigate both in this. Now, as I said last week, when you get to the testing portion, that the first, what you're going to do on this step is find biblical passages that will address the questions, and that you've got to be careful to interpret them correctly and within their context by comparing with other passages, and then note ones that will prove to be pertinent. And we're not going to go through every verse on giving, but some of the ones that you are probably already aware, and I want to try to hurry through this section. And so the first general question has to do with my money and its uses, and here's where we're going to call on some of you to read some texts. First of all, biblical principles governing my relationship to money. My relationship to money. What are some biblical principles that are involved here? And this is a big subject. I could spend several Sundays preaching on this topic, doing a thorough investigation. I do not expect you to do that with this project as we're laying it out. But I would hope you've got some background on this. And so we'll hurry through some of this. First of all, First of my responsibilities with my money has to do with tithing, and I'm not going to preach a message on tithing today, but I'm going to define tithing simply as giving to my local church for our purposes today. It's the money that I give to my local church. What are my obligations there? And I hope this is going to be at the top of your list for things to do as far as charitable giving are concerned. Something that ought to be a high priority in your budget plan is giving to the local church as an obligation to the Lord and as a statement of our love for Him and our gratitude to Him. I've mentioned just two texts of Scripture from the New Testament here today. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Okay, and how about 2 Corinthians 9, 7? All right, from those two general verses, I've taught this before, and I don't want to belabor this, there are four basic principles that emerge, and I've put them down in pairs because I ran out of space in the outline. All right, so A and B are two, and the first two are under A, the second two are under B. I must give regularly, he says, the first day of the week. Put something aside. And that has to do with gathering on the first day of the week for our worship, and it's making contributions on the first day of the week. This is not necessarily requiring you put something in the plate every time it's passed. Some of us don't get paid weekly. Some of us get paid monthly or semi-monthly or less frequently than that. And if you've decided that your giving that is going to be regular is going to be every 2 weeks, okay, or twice a month or once a quarter, okay. But it needs to be regular and disciplined in that regard. Nobody's checking how often you put something into play. Nobody's checking what you put, and they're not checking against your tax returns to make sure you're putting in your fair share, all right? A full 10% or whatever you believe that you ought to. But it must be given regularly, and it also must be purposefully. You give regularly and purposefully. You make up your mind and you give it. You say, well, I'm not sure I can afford it this week. Well, you make up your mind and you give it, and you trust God to let what you have left be enough. You do so in a way that is reasonable, but also consistent with what you believe the God, your God-given obligation may be. Give it regularly and give it purposefully. Every time I get paid, the first check I write, not necessarily every time, because occasionally I write another check first to pay another bill first because it's laying in front of me. But pretty much on payday, I write a check to the church that represents my giving to the church for tithes and offerings, all right? And when I'm doing my taxes at the end of the year, my giving to the church always exceeds 10% of my adjusted gross income for the year, of our adjusted gross income for the year. It's usually closer to 13 or 14%. But that's not always the case. But anyway, that's our target. So what's my giving to the local church? Regularly, purposefully. But then it also speaks of the second passage there also speaks of giving joyfully and giving generously. Not, oh man, I could sure use this money for something else, but I got to write that check to the church. I needed new tires, but I got to write that check to the church. I don't know when I'm going to get those new tires. All right, or whatever it may be. That's under compulsion. It says, no, it's supposed to be joyful. God, I thank you that I'm able to do this and that you'll be able to use this for your glory. Joyfully and generously. Joyfully and generously. If I've got to get out a calculator to figure out what my minimum 10% is and make sure I cover that, that's really not applying the principle of generosity to my giving, okay? That's more a principle of compulsion, nor is it very joyful, usually, all right? But joyfully and generously. Those are the basic principles there. But my responsibilities with the use of my money don't end with that. Once I've written the check to the church, okay, I'm done, I can do whatever I want with the rest of my money. No, there are biblical principles that involve that apply to the rest of what I have left as well, okay? And giving to the church is not the end of all of that. And what we're saying about this basic question when organizations come soliciting my support, I guess at the top of that list would be the church soliciting support from its membership. But beyond that, we're not talking about the allocation of my tithes and offerings that are to the church. This is what I have left. And the truth is, if we're giving generously to the church, we probably, most of us don't have a whole lot of extra wiggle room for regular and large charitable gifts, all right? But what about that organization that's asking for help? Do I send them $5? Do I send them $10? How do I determine, or $50 or $100 or whatever it may be, how do I determine what I can give and what to whom I should give it? That's where the rest of this is going. Stewardship is the next pull. Stewardship. How about Psalm 50, verses 10, 11, and 12? I love that phrase. God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because it's all mine anyway. Right? And that's the basic point that I want to make from that passage. It's God's money, not mine. I'm already in trouble if I'm thinking it's my money to do with as I see fit. It's God's money, it's not mine. That's the general principle. Now I want you to go to Matthew 25. I want all of us to go there. If you've got another verse to read, just keep your finger there and we'll come to you in a moment. But Matthew 25, Jesus tells this parable about stewards. And he's comparing himself and the kingdom to this parable of stewardship. Matthew 25, I'll pick up with verse 14 and read through verse 29. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. When you think talents, we tend to think of abilities. That's not what this word means. It's a unit of money. It's a measure of money. And a talent was a large unit. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, not talent ability, but to his own ability, his own administrative ability to oversee. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. The principle being taught here is the principle of stewardship and accountability. It's God's money that I have been given to use, and I will be accountable for its use. He will come to settle accounts. How have I used the money he's given me? The resources that he's entrusted to me. And I'm going to be responsible for accounting for all of it, because it's all his. Notice that the one that was rebuked was the one who was afraid he'd lose it, and so he did nothing with it. The others were the ones who went ahead and used it, invested it, lived off of it, but made a return. And they were rewarded for their faithfulness. The fearful one was the one who was rebuked. And again, I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but the point is accountability for the use of that which was God's. Now, how about Luke 16:13? Okay, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. And so the two masters that he's talking about there is our obligation to God and the fact that money has a tendency sometimes to control us. And that's the point that I've got here, as I've worded it here. I must not be controlled by my money. It's God's money anyway. I must not let it control me. I need to be in charge of it, not it in charge of me. That's easier to say than to do. But I've got to be careful not to allow it to control me. How about 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10? Anybody have that one? 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 10? Well, that's the one that's got two people on it, or two passages on it. Let's go there. Let me turn to it. That's okay. That was supposed to be Sybil's, and she left it behind. She's shaking her finger at me now. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 10. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich," King James says, "who will get rich," that is, those whose driving desire is wealth, "fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's a warning about longing for wealth. When we make the acquisition of wealth our goal in life, we're in trouble. We're being controlled by it. We're not controlling our resources. All right. Possessing wealth is not the problem. It's the strong desire for it. Often possessing wealth makes us feel self-sufficient. That's the greatest danger. But the Bible doesn't rebuke people for having wealth. The Bible rebukes people for relying on it and for desiring it because of the pleasure it can bring. All right? That's the danger with wealth. That's the point I wanted us to see from those. And see, we're still reviewing. This is all stuff we all ought to know pretty well. Another principle that can be overlooked in this discussion is the principle of glorification. The principle of glorification. Does anybody have 1 Corinthians 10:31? Thank you. The goal of the use of money ought to be God's glory. If everything I do is to be for His glory, then that applies here too, right? How I use the money, not just what I give to the church, but how I use all of my resources is ultimately to be for God's glory. And so the principle of glorification, that includes what I use to help other people. Does somebody have Philippians 4, 14 and 19? Thanks. I love that passage, and I could park there for the rest of the morning, but I'll resist that temptation. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, thanking them for their generosity and his support. They sent Epaphroditus with a gift for him while he was in prison, Epaphroditus being a representative from that church. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth and praises the Macedonians for their generosity, giving more than they could afford out of their poverty, it's this church he's talking about, because Philippi was in Macedonia. All right? And he was rebuking the wealthy church at Corinth for being so stingy, while the poor church in Philippi was so generous in supporting him and his work and supporting his ministry. We like to quote verse 19 from Philippians 4 as a promise that God will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and forget that the context is that promise is made to those who faithfully supported Paul's missionary journey out of their poverty. So you, instead of being afraid you won't have enough, trust God to use what you give and to allow you to have what you need, right? That the context of that promise is a lot more limited than we would like it to be, I think, in its application. But anyway, the principle of glorification has to do partly with what I'm giving, as the church at Philippi did, to help Paul in relief of his ministry, in support of his ministry, in relief of him while he was in prison. That's what we use to help others. But there's also a principle of glorification that applies beyond what we give to help other people. How about, nobody had 1 Timothy 6, so I'm still there. Verse 17. Paul told Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, what I've already touched on part of that verse, and what he's saying there is, look, tell the people who have a lot of this world's wealth, the wealthy among you, they don't have to give it all away. They don't have to deny it and go and take a vow of poverty. Tell them, don't count on it, because wealth is pretty uncertain. It's going to fluctuate with the economy. Something can happen, and your barns can be destroyed, and your livestock could be run off, or something. You know, there's all kinds of things could happen to destroy your wealth and leave you destitute. Quit counting on that. Count on God. But there's that interesting statement at the end that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You understand? It's not sinful to enjoy some of the nicer things of life if God has given them to you. It's sinful. It becomes sinful if you count on those and think that you're entitled to them. It becomes sinful if you hang on to those things and refuse to help other people who have needs. Right? I have no problem with a rich guy driving around in a brand new Mercedes S-Class automobile who's a Christian if he's supporting God's work with his resources. All right? If God has given him enough that he can afford a $120,000 automobile and still be generous with God's work and God's people, praise the Lord. That's God's right to do. And I got to be careful not to get jealous he didn't do it for me. All right? That's when it becomes, I'm more likely to be sinning than he is, the guy driving the automobile, because of my own covetous heart. Right? We have to guard against that. And Paul told Timothy, tell those people who are rich in this world, don't count on those things. Don't think you're entitled. Don't think that's where your security lies. But be aware that God has given them to you to enjoy them, and you need to do it for the glory of the Lord. And so the glorification principle, the second part of this, it includes what's used for my personal needs or pleasure. The glorification principle still applies. The glorification principle still applies. Another relevant principle is the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, sometimes the principle of sowing and reaping applies both qualitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively, if you sow barley, you're not going to grow canola. Okay? You're not going to reap canola. If you want to reap canola, you got to sow canola. Right? It's got to be, you're going to grow whatever you planted. That's the basic principle of sowing and reaping. But there's another principle, and that's quantitative as well. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 10. Okay, the quantitative principle as relates to sowing and reaping is, as I stated it here, is two sides. Stinginess begets little. If you sow just a little seed, you're going to grow a small crop. If you want a big crop, it takes a lot of seed. All right, stinginess begets little. On the other hand, generosity begets much. The principle that Paul is applying, the way Paul is applying it right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, has to do with giving. He's saying that this principle applies not just with planting your crops. It has to do with your giving to help others. If you give a little, there's a little bit of blessing. If you give a lot, there could be a lot of blessing, both for yourself and for that person. He goes on and explains all that. A lot of the benefit to the glory of God is that that person learns to thank God for your help. Okay? That's a lot of the benefit for the glory of God. You learn God was able to use you to help somebody else. And you can thank God too. And it all redounds to His glory. That's the principle of sowing and reaping. So, we come then to a summary principle on this basis from what we've seen from these verses having to do with me and my money, as it were. What is my relationship to the money I have access to? I am responsible to take whatever steps are necessary to see that the Lord's money is distributed properly by me and used for His glory. If I want to summarize it in a single statement from my investigation into these verses, I'm responsible to God to see word money, which is what it all is distributed properly by me and used for His glory. That's the basic principle in my as we've distilled it from these verses. Now, what about on the other side of the other side of the coin here? The biblical principles governing the solicitor's obligation, the person who's asking you for support. And since it's a test case, I didn't name a particular solicitor. What I've done is listed a few questions that are general ones you should get answered before deciding whether or not to contribute to a particular person or organization. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is commending the Corinthians for their generosity in trusting him with contributions to a relief fund. He's taken up a relief offering to help the poor Jews in Jerusalem who've been displaced by the religious leaders there, the Jews there. And he's praising the Macedonians for their giving. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 21? Thank you. In that passage, Paul is saying, okay, we're wanting to be very careful that nobody can accuse us of misusing the funds you've trusted to us. We're going to give a careful accounting of those funds to make sure you know they're being used for the purpose to which you gave them, so that nobody can criticize us for this. Paul, as a minister, you know, let me back up and say it this way. There are many ministers of the word today who will take your money and never give you an accounting, right? They won't have quarterly reports. Financial reports of the ministry to show you where all that money's being used, and that's contrary to Scripture. There's an accountability principle. I've stated it first of all. Accountability is actually the second one I've stated here because I developed that just a little bit more. But legitimacy is the basic principle, and I've given you five different questions that you should ask yourself when an organization contacts you asking for money. Ask these five questions to help you figure out whether or not this organization's even legitimate and one that deserves support. With whom is the solicitor associated? Who does he represent, but with what other organizations or groups is he associated? To whom is the solicitor accountable? Who oversees their finances? Who will take a look at that when we're looking at a missionary to support? These are some of the questions we want to know as a church. The deacons on, I want to know, all right? To whom are they accountable? Thirdly, by whom is the solicitor endorsed? Who is telling you this guy is job with it? If he doesn't have any endorsements, I'm a little concerned. And who is endorsing him may say something about his circle of associations and whether or not I ought to support him. For what is the money going to be used? For what is the money going to be used? And then finally, what is the solicitor's relationship to the church? Now, I'll say a little more about that in a minute. I am not going to suggest you should never give money that's to an organization that's not distinctively Christian. All right? There may be organizations that need help that are not distinctively Christian, that are worth supporting. At least in some way. All right. For instance, let me give you an example. These both happened at roughly the same time a few years ago, in my experience. On one occasion, we were at a fair, some kind of a fair where people had booths set up, and there was this booth set up, and there were these teenage kids in football uniforms, a couple of guys in football uniforms, a couple of cheerleaders, and they were soliciting donations to their football team. Right, and I didn't want to give them the idea I was actually likely to make a contribution, but I wanted to know, okay, who are you guys? Well, local high school. I don't remember which high school it was now. I don't even think it was here in town. It was in another town. They were from a local high school. And, well, we're raising money for a football team. Okay, what's it for? What's the money going to be used? Is it going to be used to buy uniforms? Oh, well, no, it's to help pay for the banquet at the end of the season, the sports banquet at the end of the year, okay? I didn't go any further with my questions. Who's taking care of the money? And I'm not likely to hand somebody cash in a context like that, all right? Who's responsible for it? It's not that that's necessarily a bad thing. I don't know anything about this school. I don't know anything about these kids. None of my kids, grandkids, anybody I know goes to that school. So I'm really the wrong guy to ask for money for that situation, all right? A couple months later, I'm at a meeting. Happened to be a meeting of the Athens Rifle Club, of which I'm a member. And one of the guys there, who's one of the leaders of the group, and somebody that I know only in passing, but I know some people who know him quite well, he said, there's a group that's raising money for a group of high school kids at Cedar Shoals High School over here. And I wanted to bring this up because I'm helping organize the fundraising for it. All right. So I know this guy. He's already, some of his associations are already in the check column. All right. Because I know something about him. What are they trying to do? It was coming up on the 75th anniversary of the Normandy invasion. And nationwide, there was a group that was organizing junior ROTC groups to travel to Normandy to see the site of the Normandy landing. Only two schools per state were selected to be able to go. And Cedar Shoals happened to be one of them. And he said, I happen to know that most of the kids in the junior ROTC program at Cedar Shoals, their parents cannot afford to send them. And they have to raise their own money to go. It's going to cost about $1,500 per kid to get them over there. All right? And so we're helping raise the money for that. All right, I know the guy raising the money. I don't know any of the kids, but I think it's a worthy cause. Even if those kids never join the military, they're thinking about it right now, and it might make a difference in the way they think about the world if they actually are able to make that trip. And so I wrote him a check for a good bit more than $5 to help with that cause because I thought it was something, it had nothing to do with the church, but I thought it was an investment in somebody. All right. Just as an example of the kind of solicitation things that you will encounter and how you will go about it. And that's the kind of thing that I was looking for. I wasn't out looking for somebody to give money to, but it was a cause. And I didn't take money for, I didn't reduce my offering to the church in order to give money to that. I reduced what I spent on myself instead of giving, so I could give money to that. All right. At that time. So that's one of the ways, that's, you're asking these questions about legitimacy and so on. Accountability is the next principle, and is related to, it's kind of an expansion on letter B there above. What percentage of the donation of the donated funds is actually going to fund the project? Well, in the case of the donation that I made to the sending those junior RTC kids, the 100% of it went to fund that project because nobody was taking a cut for administrative costs for raising the funds. It was all volunteers that were doing the fundraising. That's not always going to be the case. And if it's not 100%, it doesn't mean you shouldn't support it. There are going to be administrative costs. Somebody's got to call, make phone calls. Somebody's got to pay for the phone line. Somebody's got to print the letters and mail the letters and so on. There are administrative costs involved. But there are some organizations that solicit your support for their cause, but the cause is only getting about 7 cents on the dollar. The rest of its administrative costs. And so if they raise $1 million for their cause, they're sending about $70,000 to the cause, and the rest of it's paying the salaries of everybody who's raising the money. All right? That's out of balance to me. I'm not likely to make a contribution to an organization that's that far out of balance. You see what I'm saying? I don't know where you're going to make the cutoff, but it's going to have to be a good bit more than half that's going to the actual cause I'm supporting before I'm willing to make a contribution to help pay the salaries of the people that are doing the fundraising. All right. So what percentage of the donation is actually funding the project? And secondly, then, by what method will they verify that? Well, they verify the methods used. So they're going to publish a prospectus that they will mail to every contributor. They're going to publish quarterly or annual financial reports like we do as a church. What are they going to do? How are they going to confirm that? How are they going to verify that? That's one of the questions that you're going to want to know about their accountability. Then you will have to decide whether you're comfortable with their answer. All right. Third principle is consider the solicitor's support base. Does anyone have 3 John verses 7 and 8? Okay, in the case of 3 John, John is talking about ministers of the gospel who went out specifically to preach Christ. They went out for the sake of the name. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Not only did they not solicit support from non-Christian groups, and even non-Jewish groups in this case, non-Jewish Christian groups, they refused to take their support because they didn't want to be beholden to those groups for their ministry. And so John says, because they didn't want to be beholden to them, we ought to try to help. These are the kind of people we ought to be helping particularly he's talking about missions work. So asking about their support base is part of the principle. It doesn't have to apply specifically to Christian groups, but that's one of the questions. Is this a specifically Christian work? Is it a work that is specifically Christian doing gospel ministry? That's going to have a bearing on my decision. But as I've already illustrated, I will occasionally make a donation to a group that is not doing specifically gospel work, all right? Or that is not identifiably Christian if I believe that the cause is worthwhile. We've supported things for cancer research. We've supported hospice care things, all right? What appeals, I'll say that, something about that in a second. But is it specifically a Christian work? This is part of the evaluation. Even though that's not going to limit it, maybe you want to give the local fire department. That's a good cause, and we do that some too, to the local fire department, the police department, local taxpayers association, the local food bank, disaster relief, something for wounded military veterans and their care, or for the widows and orphans of people who've lost their lives in service, or in public service. Maybe even occasionally a political candidate. I've made donations to political candidates on very rare occasions, but I have done that. All right. But if it is a specifically Christian work, then I have to, especially if it's that, I need to determine who benefits by the donation. Who is my donation going to help? I mean, sometimes it's particularly the administrators, and in that case, I'm probably not going to make the donation. But who is my donation really going to help? And then who provides the donations? This all under the support base. Is it a Christian work? Is supported only by Christians or others? Who's going to benefit from it? Who's going to provide this? I mean, if I discover that in the process of my investigation, I discover that one of the supporters of this particular organization, if they're getting a lot of their money from Planned Parenthood, I'm probably going to figure I missed something earlier in my investigation, and I may want to go back and take another look in that, because that's not an I don't have the same goals as that organization, and I'm not going to want to be involved. If it's an organization that claims to be Christian, but they're soliciting a lot of their support from other sources, why is that? I'm going to be a little curious as to why they're getting so much of their support from secular sources. If they claim to be a Christian organization, but they're getting a lot of their support from the state, that's going to be a question mark in my mind as whether I need to support them. I'll state it this way for a summary principle and in the investigation process of a particular organization that's asking for my help. The solicitor is responsible to provide a pre-planned method for assuring givers that all donations will be used appropriately for a legitimate purpose. That's very general. I'm not specifying what percentage, but a percentage that I'm comfortable with in that context. All right, that all donations will be used appropriately for a legitimate purpose. There are certain big organizations, for instance, UNICEF, solicits a lot of support worldwide. I'll never give them a dime because they support funding abortions worldwide, right? I will never give a dime to UNICEF because they are sending a lot of money to things that I do not believe are legitimate purposes, right? I'll find somebody else to support before I'll send anything to them. There are other organizations like that, but I'm not going to try to give you a list today. All right. And then substituting. Well, substituting is probably irrelevant at this point because for this particular question. If I've determined that it's an organization that deserves my support, there's nothing to substitute. If I've determined that they aren't, I don't necessarily have to go looking for somebody else to give the money to right now. Right? So I don't necessarily have to find a substitute. It's not really particularly relevant to this question. If you could support this group, then you go on. If you can't support them, then you're done with this evaluation, right? You're done with this evaluation. But if this is an organization that does seem to be legitimate, that does seem to be worthy of support, what do I do? Implementing. Understand, first of all, you will not be able to give to all legitimate causes. There are some causes you just won't have the resources to support. And instead of giving everybody a nickel, it's probably better to give one group $20. All right? It's probably more helpful. And how do you decide to whom to give your support? I suggest you ask these questions. First of all, does God demand that I give to this organization? There are very few groups that God demands that you support, one of them being your local church. And if that's the case, then you better do what God told you to do, what God says in His Word that you ought to do. Does God demand that I help this cause? If you say, well, I don't agree with my church, so I shouldn't support them, then you're in the wrong church, okay? If you don't believe you should support financially your local church, then you're in the wrong church. You need to be in a local church you do believe you could support financially because you have an obligation to do that. And I realize, you know, preaching to the proverbial choir, this group has been very generous in support of this church for many years. Does God demand it? Secondly, assuming that the answer is no, I ask this question, do I have a particular desire to help this cause? There are some causes that will appeal more to you than other causes will. And I'll be perfectly honest, there's a real good chance I wouldn't have made a contribution to the Cedar Shoals Junior ROTC group if Brandon weren't in the military. But his connection to the military made me a good target for that, all right? Because it's something that would be close to my heart. Our support for hospice care places that we have given some money to from time to time, a lot of that has to do with how much their care meant to Sherry's parents in their final months. All right? And so there are going to be things that kind of touch our hearts. While it may be a worthwhile cause, it doesn't really pull my heartstrings and I can't give to everything. And so I have to find some way to make a decision. And so there's nothing wrong with admitting that there are some appeals that are going to strike me as more attractive than others. And they may not strike you the same way. And that's okay. That's, in fact, I believe, part of God's plan. Okay, part of how God gets this done. But then I need to ask this question. And I don't think I highlighted James 2 for anybody. Anybody have James 2? Let's look quickly to James 2. James 2, verses 15 and 16. It's a familiar verse or passage. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? Okay? You get the picture? James is saying, look, you've got a brother or sister who the word is actually naked. It's not just they don't have enough clothing. They have no clothing to protect them from the elements or from shame. And they have no food to eat today. And you say, I'll pray for you that you'll get some clothes and something to eat. You've done them no good if you have it in your power to help. And so the way I've stated it for the principle here is ask yourself this, might God have brought this cause to my attention because he wants to provide through me? And I think that's what James is getting at. A lot of times you'll run across a situation because God intends to help them through you. You say, well, I'll pray that God will give you something. God's already given them something. He sent you, or he sent me to help provide. And if I walk away, I may be requiring God to send some other way to minister to their needs, when it was God's intent for me to help. And I need to be sensitive to that. It may be that I was at that meeting and heard about that ROTC thing because God wanted me to make a contribution. It may be that you heard about this particular need because God, you may have moved in next door to this person because God expected you to help the person when they had a need. Allow God's sovereignty to be part of your planning process. A presumption that God knows what he's doing and that he sometimes brings causes across our path. Now, that is not to say that every cause that crosses your path must be something you throw money at. You still go through this process. But when you get it down to, this is a good cause, this is a legitimate concern, how do I decide which ones to support? I'm probably going to tend to support the ones that God brought to my attention and that God lays on my heart in that way, instead of just go hunting for something because I want to give some money here or there. That makes sense? Now, once I've done this and have decided to give, then the next step is decide how much to give. How much would be an appropriate gift? How much is consistent with the principles of joyful and generous giving and sowing and reaping? How much do I give? And then decide how and when to give. Am I going to write them a check? Am I going to use a credit card? Am I going to use cash? Am I going to make a one-time gift? Or am I going to make a donation now with a promise to myself to follow up later and see if there's still a need to make another donation further down the road? Am I going to get behind this cause, or am I going to make a one-time donation? And these are all questions to ask myself in the process of deciding how to evaluate this question. That's how the process works when you run into something. I did this one. It's a little bit different. As you go through life, pay attention to what politicians are saying, to what the media says, to what preachers say, to what the public says. As Paul said, examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we've been investigating principles related to our money today, the point being, how do we determine what to support? Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom in that regard in evaluating those causes. But Lord, also I pray that you would help us to understand the process of how to do this kind of an evaluation of a question that comes up in the course of our lives. How do we approach it? How do we look for scriptures? How do we find the passages that apply? And then how do we evaluate them and draw conclusions based on the passages that we find in your word? And then how do we implement that and allow it to instruct and inform our lives and the choices that we make? Lord, I pray that we might grow in our ability to discern and in our commitment to discerning, that we might be more like Christ, that his likeness will be more reflected in our lives, in our choices as we go through our lives. And Lord, I ask now, may the God of peace himself sanctify us entirely. May our spirits, souls, and bodies be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.